Thank you, Doug. Good morning, City Light. I am excited, as always, to dig into God's Word with you this morning. Like Doug mentioned, it is maybe, for a pastor, one of the spookiest texts. So that's where we're at on Halloween. Wives, submit to your husbands. I mean, most pastors would rather get a root canal than preach on these verses, right? But we've committed that we're going to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And so we're diving into this one today. And I want to recognize, just from the outset, some of you hear the word submit and your blood just starts boiling right away. You think of the history of chauvinism in society and the resulting patriarchy and abuse and all those kinds of things, and you're just mad about it. And others, like, your protective instinct kicks in. Like, I want to protect those who have suffered under abuse and narcissism spurred on by verses like this. And there are others that probably, that's not exactly where you go. Some of you heard that and thought, dang, I'm glad we showed up this morning. He needs to start not being so harsh, right? Or she needs to start submitting. And I see elbows getting thrown while the scripture's being read. I don't know where you're at this morning. But I just want to, as a church body, recognize we probably all come to a passage like this with a little baggage, right? With a little bit of our own stuff, our own twist on what this really means. And it's my hope this morning that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to work the power of God in His people, that we might set some of that baggage down and know God's heart for men and women, children and fathers this morning. Are you with me? All right, so we're going to dive in. We're going to walk through this. If you've been part of our church for the last couple months now, we've been walking through the book of Colossians. And if you've tracked with us, this passage might feel a little out of place, a little jarring, a little shocking. Why this now? Like, the book of Colossians has been all about who Jesus is and what He has done. He's the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. He died on the cross and rose from the grave, and He fills His people with that same resurrection power. So far, Colossians has just been incredible truth about Jesus, stacked on incredible truth about Jesus. And now we read, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Where did that come from? Well, friends, I don't think it's quite as out of the blue as it might feel like at first. This letter to the Colossians most definitely has a structure and a design. In it, I think the author, Paul, the writer of this letter, is zooming in, dialing in on the gospel like a photographer with a zoom lens on his camera, right? Dialing it in. Maybe for the younger generation, it's like pinching on your phone, the reverse pinch. Okay, we're zooming in on the gospel from a big picture all the way down to practical, real life. Okay, let me show you what I'm talking about. The book of Colossians started with the big picture of the gospel. Jesus is preeminent over all creation. This is what Paul wrote. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That's His unique, surpassing transcendence over all things. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Let that word peace hang in your heart, okay? Right away in the book of Colossians, we see that Jesus is unlike anyone else has ever been. He's alive even after He died, right? The whole fullness of God dwelt in His body, and His sacrifice on the cross reconciled and made peace possible for all things in heaven and on earth. That is the gospel good news on a colossal cosmic scale. Colossians starts zoomed out, big picture. And after that, He zooms in And we see the gospel doesn't just bring peace on a cosmic scale, it brings peace on a community scale. In fact, most of chapters 2 and 3 are a celebration of how Jesus' life after death, resurrection power is at work in us. And after 2 chapters using baptism as the picture of Jesus' resurrection power working in his people, Paul makes some conclusions. Among them is this: and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He's talking to the church. He's talking to followers of Jesus, just like us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And so the same peace that the gospel of Jesus secured on a cosmic scale rules in the hearts of his people on a community scale, in the hearts of his followers, in the hearts of the people of his church body, just like this one that we're gathered together as this morning. When a group of people follow Jesus so that they die to their sin and find new life in Christ, the result is, or should be, an ever-increasing peace and oneness among them. So the gospel is a cosmic thing, and the gospel is a community thing, and Colossians doesn't stop there. It keeps zooming in. The gospel is an all-of-life thing. Look at one more verse with me. This is the one Doug started with this morning. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So followers of Jesus honor him in everything they do. Colossians says, whatever you do, whatever words you say, whatever actions you take ought to be done as a reflection of the love and character of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, it's right on the heels of this zooming in from cosmic to community to family that we get a case study. What does Jesus' gospel peace look like in the home? How does the peace of Christ rule in the family? How do we reflect Jesus' character when we're off hours and behind closed doors? What does it look like for everything we do to reflect the gospel of Jesus? Well, our verses today zoom in on the gospel at work in the home. The same gospel that works on a cosmic scale and a community scale works on a family scale, and that's what these household instructions are intended to show us. So it's not as disconnected from the rest of the book as it might first seem. This is the outworking of Jesus' gospel truth in our real lives. So, enough with the setup. Let's look at what the Bible actually has to say, okay? This section of the letter addresses 6 individuals in 3 pairs or 3 couplets. We're going to look at the first 2 this week and the 3rd next week. Here they are, the 6 individuals in 3 pairs. It's wives and husbands, children and fathers, bondservants and masters. Now, this structure matters. The 3 couplets matter. Couplets like this are common throughout the Bible. It's a pretty classic tool of Hebrew poetry called synonymous parallelism. Okay? Synonymous means like the same thing. Parallel means going in the same direction. Okay? Synonymous parallelism. That's a lot of syllables for a preacher like me, all right? I live in Council Bluffs. We don't use big words like that all the time. Synonymous parallelism, the same thing going in the same direction. This happens all over Scripture. We see it all the time in Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 9:9 says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." See how they're synonymous? It's the same thing said twice, and they're going in the same direction. They're making the same point. If you want to be wise and righteous, you should learn from wise and righteous people. Both statements are saying the same thing. They work together. Friends, this matters because this is what's happening in Colossians 3. Statements are coupled. And if we try to uncouple them, things get wonky. So let me just make it clear. Husbands, if you hear wives submit to your husband and you check in on that and check out on what the Bible has to say to you, you've missed it. And wives, if you hear husbands love your wives and don't be harsh with them and you start thinking he's way too harsh and you check out on what the Bible has to say to you, you've missed it. We have to take these statements together. They work together to make the same point, okay? Synonymous parallelism, it matters. Now, let's dig in. Let me read to you again what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So these are the same thing going in the same direction. Here's my best attempt at a unified summary. What are they saying together? Marriages display gospel peace when wives give submissive love and husbands give selfless love. Okay? I think if we're zooming in on Jesus' gospel at work in the home, then what these statements are saying is the peace of the gospel of Jesus will reign in your marriage when wives give submissive love and husbands give selfless love. Now, admittedly, lots of battles have been fought on this ground, and I'm praying that Jesus redeems this passage for us, all right? Let's take the journey one step at a time. Since the Bible starts with wives, so will I. Marriages display gospel peace when wives give submissive love. Now, there are so many ways that people have tried to define submission that I feel like it would be helpful to give some clarity. Some have inflated the idea of submission so far beyond its original context and intent that it's become an excuse for chauvinism and selfishness and emotional distance from their wife, even outright abuse. Some have inflated it. Others have deflated the call to submission so much that they outright reject it altogether and miss the blessing of following God's word. And there's this huge spectrum in between. And so with that in mind, I think we'll start with some things that submission is not. I got some help on this from Dougie, who got some help from a pastor named John Piper. And so it's like the three of our ideas all mashed together, okay? Ideas of what submission is not. Here we go. Submission is not easy to understand. So let's just, from the outset, agree we don't all have this perfect and we got some things to learn, okay? Next, submission is not just a historical or cultural idea. When you read the Bible, you see all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the first inklings of God's plan for submission in the garden after the fall of man and woman. And in the end, in Ephesians, the Bible says that this is what the relationship between Jesus and his church looks like now and forever. And so if submission starts in the beginning of Scripture and continues beyond the end of it, then it's not just a historic or cultural idea. It's relevant even today. Submission is not inferiority. Men and women are both created in God's image, equal in value and dignity and worth in his eyes. Women, if you've ever been told something different, it's a lie. Wives, you are not less than because you're called to submit. Submission is not from every woman to every man all the time to the same degree. That's a patriarchy, hierarchicalism that the Bible just never says is right. This passage simply says, wives, submit to your husbands. It's one way wives are called to honor Jesus and love their husbands. Submission is not without a purpose. There is a reason for it. Wives, your loving, submissive love to your husband is a display of the gospel of Jesus. It's a purpose. Submission is not blindly agreeing with your husband on everything. Wives are not instructed to leave their brains at the wedding altar, okay? God gives women minds and thoughts that are meant to grow and flourish. Women, wives, your thoughts and opinions have an important place in your marriage, in your family, in our church, in our society. Submission is not silence. Submission is not doing everything your husband tells you to do. Submission is not obedience, all right? The Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. It says, children, obey your parents. Those are different commands. Colossians even qualifies submission, saying, as is fitting in the Lord. So if your husband is leading you away from Jesus or into sin, and that is not right, you do not submit to that. Submission is not obedience. They're different. And lastly, submission is not silence. Okay? The church submits to Jesus. That's the big picture here that marriage points to. And Jesus encourages and desires his church to speak with him in prayer. And so, wives, you have a voice that ought to be both spoken and heard on the regular. That is a good thing. And so there are all kinds of things that submission is not. And oh, I hope that is encouraging to you, women, that what some people have made the Bible out to say is not what the Bible actually says. So if all of those things, if that's submission is not those things, then what is submission? The Bible actually does say, wives, submit to your husbands. So what is Paul saying here? Well, I think there's a parallel passage in the book of Ephesians that gives clarity. Let me read to you what it says. On the heels of the same command in Ephesians, wives, submit to your husbands, Ephesians says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. So what does submissive love look like in marriage? Well, it looks like respect. That's a whole lot easier word to swallow. I think it's at the heart of submissive love. So wives, I just ask you right now, think for a moment on the people in your life that you respect. Who are they? And what does that look like? Maybe it's a teacher or a coach, a boss or a coworker, a mentor, somebody that you've just watched from afar and see their lives and respect them. Who is it that you respect? When you got that face in your head, how do you live your lives in a way that reflects that respect? How would those people know that you respect them? How do you show it? When you respect someone, you are for them. You want their success. You encourage them and honor them. You work hard for the things that they care about. Their direction has an influence in your life. And so, wives, the question this morning is, would you count your husband among the people that you respect? Just be honest. Would you count your husband among the people that you respect? And if you do, in what ways does your interactions with him show that to him? Would he know it? I've got some homework for you today. Wives, I'll have some for husbands too. So, you know, we're just going to go there. Here's your homework. In the car, on the way home this morning, turn to your husband and say, baby, I respect you. Okay? Just let him know. Chances are he'll get that dopey sort of grin that guys get and can't hold back when their woman says something nice to him. Okay? And don't stop there. Have a reason or two ready. Maybe it's like, man, those biceps got mad flex this morning or something like that. All right? Give him a reason why you respect him. He's going to love it. There's something really powerful that happens inside a man when his wife communicates respect to him. Marriage displays Jesus' gospel peace when wives give respectful, submissive love to their husbands. You with me? Okay, that's wives. Husbands, you're up next. These go together, so don't check out now, all right? You got to check in. We're talking to the guys. Marriages display gospel peace when husbands give selfless love. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Guys, I'll get real for a minute. We are not all always good at this love thing, right? And I think part of that is like Hollywood rom-coms hijacking the idea of love, making us think that we got to write poems and wear pastels and cry all day to love our wives, right? And that is just not what the Bible has to say. It's different than that. You could probably string together some rhyming words once in a while. She might like that, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. So let's give some clarity. Same kind of thing that we did for the ladies, we'll do for the guys. What selfless love is not. Here's some ideas. Selfless love is not simply sappy love. Men can show love in masculine ways, and that's good and okay. Selfless love is not passive love. So abandoning responsibility or relinquishing responsibility is not the way to love like Jesus did. Selfless love is not distant love. You cannot be distant and disconnected from your wife and still know how to selflessly love her. Not possible. Selfless love is not proud, dictatorial, or disrespectful love. Your wife is not your subordinate, and she is not your servant. She is a daughter of King Jesus, shared with you as a gift, and your love for her ought to reflect that truth. And I didn't write this down, but I'm just going to take a moment. Guys, if that has not been the way that you have loved your wives, repentance is in order, both to King Jesus and to his daughter. He says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's a command. And so if you need to repent, do some business with Jesus right now and do some business with your wife later on. It matters, okay? Let's go on. If those things are what selfless love is not, then what is selfless love? Well, Colossians says, do not be harsh. That word harsh in the original Greek carries with it the idea of a bitter taste, something that you taste and pucker and wince at that you don't like. And so if we're going to love our wives and do it in a way that's not harsh, it means your love should not taste bad to your wife. It should taste good to her. It means you've studied her and gotten to know her likes and her wants and her needs, and your love to your bride is tailored to all the particularities and peculiarities of who she is. Selfless love is learning to love your bride in the ways that she needs love because it's focused on her, not on you. That is the kind of love that we see in Jesus on the cross, is it not? Let me take you to the Bible and show you what I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin." He's talking about Jesus. "So that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." What does that mean? That means that Jesus died a sinner's death on the cross, even though he had never sinned. Are you tracking with me? Jesus died a sinner's death, though he has never sinned. What does that show us about Jesus? That shows us sin was not his problem. It was our problem. It was the church's problem. It was his bride's problem. And Jesus did not leave his bride alone to deal with it herself. He did not leave us, his people, alone to deal with our sins by ourselves. Instead, Jesus entered in. He made his bride's problem his own problem. And when he stepped in to pay the price for our sin, to take care of our problem once and for all and forever, he gave his life and required nothing from his bride. You see what Jesus did? He gave himself for the good of the bride that he loved. That, men, is selfless love. That is what we are called to. What does that mean? That means your marriage displays the gospel when you show the same selfless love for your bride that Jesus showed for his. Selfless love means you make the first move. You take responsibility. You take the first steps. You take the biggest risks. You walk out on the limb. You fight on the front lines. You take the hardest hits. Why? Because you know your wife well enough that you see her greatest joys and desires, and you also see her greatest fears and needs, and you intentionally enter into them. Ready to protect when she needs protecting, to defend when she needs defending, to serve when she needs serving. And you do all of those things so that your wife knows she is loved and cherished and free to flourish in all the ways that God has gifted her. Amen? Man, this is a high calling, and it's my prayer that we step up and step in. So guys, I gave the ladies some homework. It's your turn for homework. In the car, on the way home today, before your wife does her homework, because you're going to take the first step and show some selfless love, all right? Before she does hers, you're going to turn to her and say, "I love you, my bride." And she's probably going to get that sheepish, sort of embarrassed, blushy smile that wives get when her man tells her that he loves her. And guys, you got to have a couple reasons ready to go, all right? Don't stop there. We're not saying, "Well, I loved you. I said I love you when we were at the altar." You're saying it today, and you're having some reasons why, all right? It might be you do such an incredible job caring for me and our family, if you've got one. It might be, "Babe, you're looking hotter than the sun. It's making your beautiful hair glisten and your kissable skin glow," right? Get weird. Say something, all right? Spitball. You're going to tell your wife why you love her, and I mean it. Say it. Use your words and let her know. There's something powerful that happens in a woman's heart when she knows that she is loved. Guys, this is selfless love. It's a reflection of Jesus' love for his church. You put on display Jesus' gospel of peace when you selflessly love your wife. So that's the first couplet. I got one more, and we're going to kind of fly through it, okay? We probably should have made three sermons out of this. I got carried away when I was writing on that one. Second one. Children and fathers. Here's what the Bible says. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Okay? This one clearly has to do with parents and kids. I just want to, we'll start with the kids. Okay? It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." This applies to, like, children, little kids, and to teenagers too, all right? So here's the deal. If you're still living at home under your parents' care, then the Bible is talking to you right now, all right? So teenagers, don't say that's just kids, that's children, and check out, check in. The Bible's talking to you if you're living at home under your parents' care. Obeying your parents pleases the Lord. That's what the Bible says, and that's what the Bible means. How? How does obeying your parents please the Lord? Well, it's training for a life of following Jesus. Jesus himself said things like this: "If you love me, you will" what? "Keep my commandments." You'll obey. Jesus said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What do disciples look like? Well, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Disciples are baptized obeyers. It's people who obey the Lord. Now, I know there's a philosophy out there in the world today that says kids ought to be given lots of autonomy and freedom to choose how to live their own lives. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says teaching obedience is blessing your kids, not stifling your kids. Because for now and all eternity, they will be obeying Jesus. They're part of the church. That's it. So you're training them for the life that is to come. It prepares them to hear and read and understand and obey the instructions of their King Jesus. So kids, on the way home, children, teenagers, in the car, here's your homework. Turn to your folks and say, "Thanks for helping me learn to love and obey Jesus." Even if your parents don't know Jesus, obeying them can teach you how to love and obey Jesus. It's just a habit. And so for all the ways that your parents have taught you, thank them. And if there are specific ways, especially specific ways that they've helped you learn to love and obey Jesus, share that with them. Parenting is hard work, and a thank you every now and then means the world. Okay, kids? That's what the Bible says to you. Lastly, immediately on the heels of the instruction to children, Paul talks to fathers. And I just want to say from the outset, he is not saying fathers are the only ones that do the parenting in the household, all right? In Titus, he talks to mothers and encourages mothers to love their children. And so the author of this book recognizes men and women, moms and dads, parent together, and it both matters. So we can all learn from this instruction to the fathers, but in this passage, he happens to address it just to the dads, okay? So, the Bible says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." What does that mean? That means don't create petty rules that are hard for your kids to understand. That means don't be more committed to parenting principles than you are to the kids that you're actually parenting. It means don't be inconsistent, letting your parenting change with your emotions so that your kids never know what to expect from you. Don't tear your kids down when they mess up and make their failures part of their identity. Don't provoke your kids and discourage them. Instead, what do? We put on new life in Christ as parents. That's how Jesus' peace will rule in your home. Remember what Paul said just before he gives these household instructions? He said, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Friends, it's that heart that should saturate our parenting. Amen? Our parenting should reflect our Father in heaven and His compassion and patience and forgiveness and love and harmony. Our parenting shouldn't discourage our kids. So parents, today, sometime, take a moment and encourage your kids. Let them know why you love them. I know, as a parent, there are all kinds of reasons that we want to spur our kids on and correct them and let them know how to do better and live their best life, and we correct all the time. Maybe today, encourage them. A parent's genuine encouragement lasts. I remember when I went to college, my folks each wrote me a handwritten note, individually. I don't think they planned it. They just each wrote me one. 20 years later, I still have both of them. And so I just thought I'd read them to you, because this isn't rocket science. Encouraging your kids doesn't take a scholar. It just takes someone who loves. This is what my dad wrote to me just after he dropped me off for school. "Eric, make sure you don't lose this card." It's my Social Security card wrapped up in this. It was kind of hard driving home knowing you and Aaron, my twin brother, were both moved out of the house. I'm going to miss not having you guys around, but I'm very proud of what you both have done and will continue to do. Call me if you need anything, Dad. 20 years later, like, I still read that. My mom wrote me a note, said this: "Dearest Eric, thank you for being such a great son and wonderful person. You will have a wonderful future. Just remember, when you get lonely, call me anytime at all, and I'll be there with you, always. There's nothing I've got that I wouldn't give, and money is never enough. So here's a penny for your thoughts, a quarter for the call, and all of your mama's love." It's like a country song. I still quote country songs, so there you go. And a quarter and the penny. Cheesy. What I'm saying is, friends, it's not rocket science to encourage your kids. And parents, it matters. It lasts. And so, if you've got kids, encourage them today. That kind of love will show them the love of Jesus. Friends, Colossians shows us that the gospel is a cosmic thing. Jesus' blood shed on the cross has reconciled all of heaven and earth to him. It is a community thing. The same peace that reigns in the cosmos should reign in our hearts and in this room. And the gospel is a family thing, and the peace of Jesus can reign in our homes. That is good news. Amen. Will you guys pray with me? Awesome God, I thank you so much for your gospel, that it is at work on scales we can't imagine across time and history and culture, and yet it is also at work here in our midst when we gather together, and it is at work even behind closed doors. When we're off the clock, in off hours, oh God, I pray that these instructions here would be much less just instructions for us to follow and boxes for us to check, and much more for us a picture of the love that you have for us, a hope for the peace that you can establish for us now. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Jesus, would you give us hope for you? Would you spur on in our hearts a desire for your grace to be present in our lives as wives, as husbands, as children, as parents? God, I pray that your gospel would saturate the homes of the families who are here today, the homes of the families all across our church, all across our city. God, would we never relegate the gospel to Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, to just those moments when we're reading the Bible or praying. But God, would you give us your gospel power, your work in everything we do? Whatever we say, whatever action we take, Jesus, would you work in us that we would honor you and know your love today and all of our days? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.